Please turn back with me in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 110, 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. This morning we turned our attention to Matthew chapter 22 and saw therein how the Lord Jesus used the 110th Psalm in a polemical way, in debate with his opponents. He silenced them in the debate. They were not able to answer his questions. And that Psalm 110 and verse 1 was used in a way designed to have many of his hearers, at least, that were sincere, come to embrace the full orb Christology taught in the Old Testament. Matthew 22:40 said, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So thorough was his refutation of his opponents on that day. But tonight we turn to the psalm itself. And here we have the benefit of all the passages in the New Testament scriptures which refer to this psalm, and without which this psalm cannot be understood. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And so follow along then as I just make several observations on this psalm. Observe in the first place that David writes as both a king and a prophet. He writes as both a king and as a prophet. First, he writes as a king acknowledging a greater king. Because here he is on his throne in Jerusalem. He's at the pinnacle of his power. And yet he writes in Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." G.K. Beale has said this concerning this statement: "No king of Israel was ever so close to God that he could normally be described, even metaphorically, as sitting at God's right hand." So here then is a royal speaker, David, acknowledging that he is but a subject of a greater king, a greater Lord. "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet." Here are two names of God never applied to a man. And David has this privilege of announcing this to us. This is one of the most privileged prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. It's hard to imagine any of the Old Testament prophecies rising to a higher level than this prophecy of David. David writes then as a king, acknowledging a greater king. But secondly, he writes as a prophet. He's writing about an event that was yet future to him, but that he as a prophet was permitted to see. He's writing about a specific event that took place, but he in 1000 BC was allowed to see this future event that is behind us, but before him. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verses 29 through 36, you see how the Apostle Peter used this psalm in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet." So David is not just a king, but a prophet. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," there's a reference to the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come through David's line. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, a specific reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1, and to the royal session of Jesus Christ as the God-man at the right hand of God the Father. And David was privileged to be the prophet that would announce this. Peter clearly refers to David as a prophet. And he quotes Psalm 110:1 as being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. Psalm 110, then, is a coronation song. It is a coronation song, but not one that describes an earthly coronation. It describes instead the ascension and glorious session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of a question from our catechism. What is Christ's exaltation is the question. And the answer that we give to that question is Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Moreover, we confess these truths each Lord's Day as the basic beliefs of the Church Catholic when we confess the Apostles' Creed. Every Lord's Day, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, or as we do in our church setting now, every Lord's Day, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we are confessing the truth of Psalm 110 and verse 1, that Christ presently is at the right hand of God the Father, where all authority has been granted to him in heaven and on earth. Walt Chantry wrote this in his great little book, Praises for the King of Kings, which is an exposition of three messianic psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. And Walt Chantry wrote this in that great little book. In Old Testament times, prophets were frequently called seers. Under divine inspiration, these holy men would visualize future events, heavenly scenes, or spiritual realities under vivid imagery. Of course, David, as a prophet, was a seer. The first verse of Psalm 110 is one of the most remarkable instances of seeing in the whole history of Revelation. It is as if David had been transported forward in time 1,000 years. He alone of all biblical writers was permitted to witness a scene in heaven and to report it to men on earth. Even New Testament apostles were not privileged to observe and publish this momentous occasion, the coronation of the Son of God, when Jesus returned to heaven in glory and all of heaven rang with his praises, and where he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Now observe in the second place that David describes the coronation event that took place in heaven upon the Lord Jesus' return there. You know, while Luke is the only New Testament writer who describes the ascension of the Lord Jesus, he's the only one. Now, he describes it in Acts 1:9 through 11. Luke describes the event only from an earthly perspective. That is, from the perspective of the people who witnessed the event that took place 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And what did the people that had gathered there in Galilee see? On that day, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, they saw Jesus bodily rise, and then he disappeared into a cloud. And they saw him no longer. He disappeared into a cloud. And two angels stood near them and saying, "Why are you standing looking into the clouds? This Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will return." That is, we look forward as part of the Christian hope to our Savior's return in the same way that he ascended. That is, his return will be visible and his return will be bodily. But you see, what David is seeing is something even more than what the apostles saw. Because what David sees is what happened on the other side of the cloud. That might be a good title for this sermon tonight. What happened on the other side of the cloud? Because David sees, as a prophet and as a seer, the coronation of the returning Son of God. He had come to earth as God the Son, and he took on a true humanity in the womb of Mary, of the substance of Mary. And he lived for these 33 years and then was crucified. But he rose again from the dead and he ascended. And this psalm describes that coronation event. Luke interviewed people who were there and saw the ascension. Well, his description of the ascension is from an earthly perspective, ending when the cloud intervened in what the witnesses saw. Think of this privilege being granted to David. He describes what happened then on the other side of the cloud. And Psalm 110 is a psalm appropriate to consider for any church celebrating Ascension Day, which this year takes place on May 18th. That is 40 days after Easter Sunday, Ascension Day. I'm not saying you should have a service on Ascension Day, but I'm saying that for churches that do have services on Ascension Day, this is what they should be talking about. They should be talking about Psalm 110 and verse 1. Think then of what the Lord Jesus heard some 43 days earlier. He listened to crowds crying out, "Away with this man! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar! His blood be on us and on our children!" That's what he heard 43 days before. But what does he hear as he returns in triumph, having accomplished the work he had been given to do? Quite simply and profoundly, he hears the very words given to the Lord's prophet 1,000 years before. He hears, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's what he hears. Again, Walt Chantry, as Jesus Christ re-entered the throne room, temple of heaven, the seat of heavenly glory shook with the anthems of church elders and cherubim. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." But above the thundering chorus of praise, the risen Savior heard the words of Jehovah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." From the lowest imaginable position as the sin bearer of his people, who had been despised and rejected by men and bruised by divine justice, Jesus returned to the Father to be given a position of supreme dignity and dominion. It was the Father himself who seated Messiah upon the throne. Amen. Amen. And David is undoubtedly the most privileged of the Old Testament prophets, who as a seer was permitted to see what would happen in the future. Consider in the third place how this important event is referred to in the New Testament scriptures. It's amazing how this event is referred to explicitly and implicitly in the New Testament scriptures. I'm convinced we don't give enough attention to the ascension and session of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the New Testament puts a great deal of emphasis upon his ascension and session at God's right hand. Recall, first of all, how the Lord Jesus spoke of this event. To those offended at his teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, he asked, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's referring to this event. "You take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" There's a claim. "I was there. I came to earth as incarnate God, but I'm returning to heaven as the victorious Savior, having completed the work that the Father gave me to do." On Easter morning, he said to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So the Lord Jesus is referring to this truth. Recall how the Apostle Paul referred to this event and its significance for Christians. Indeed, the first sermons I ever heard in a Reformed Baptist church were from Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 and 34, which says the following. This is how Paul referred to this event. Romans 8, 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Paul's referring to this event that David saw. Christ is now at the right hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Peter refers to this event as well. He says the following, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." There's Peter referring to this event. And recall how Paul references this psalm by asserting that God the Father will put all the enemies of Christ under his feet. That too is a reference to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25 through 28. And therein we read this. I'm reading from a small print Bible. I forgot to bring my standard New American Standard Version, so I'm preaching from this ESV Bible with small print, so be patient with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. The apostle says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 is an implicit reference to what we have herein. And in Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we read this, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13 is another implicit reference to this text. And in Hebrews 10, 13, we read the following, "And the Holy Spirit also," verse 13, "waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, an implicit reference to what we have in Psalm 110. And recall then too how the Apostle Peter referred to this event foreseen by David. We've already seen that in his message on the day of Pentecost. Also his statement there in 1 Peter 2. And again in the book of Hebrews, this event of Christ's ascension and session at the right hand of the Father is referenced. It's referenced in Hebrews 1:3b, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2. So having considered how this event is referred to in the New Testament, observe in the fourth place that David was privileged to learn of a unique priest-king in Psalm 110. Because what else do we have in Psalm 110? We have this statement in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the second direct statement from God to Christ. Note that the statement in both verse 1 and verse 4 are in quotation marks to mark these verses out as distinct from the third person statement about God and his Messiah in the rest of the psalm. And so here now is Jehovah speaking to Christ again and saying, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now some of you young people, or even some of you older folks, you might say, well, who is Melchizedek? And what does that mean anyway? Well, the story of Melchizedek is a fairly short story. It's there in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 through 20. He was the king and priest of Salem, which became Jerusalem. So he was the king priest of Salem. And Melchizedek is introduced as a king priest who, in that capacity, as a king and a priest, blessed Abraham when Abraham returned from the slaughter of the kings. And you say, well, what does that refer to? Well, remember Abraham's nephew Lot had been captured and his family, and they had been spirited away. And Abraham gathered together some allies, and he took 318 of his trained war fighters from his own clan. And with his own 318 war fighters and the other allies that he had got together, he went and defeated the kings that had taken Lot captive, the slaughter of the kings. And then they brought a tremendous amount of war booty back. And when they came back, Melchizedek, as the priest king of Salem, blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe of all the war booty that he brought back. And the book of Hebrews is it makes this statement that when somebody pays a tithe to someone else, there's the recognition that the person that they're paying the tithe to is the superior person. And so here is this king priest, Melchizedek, and he combines the office of a king with the office of a priest. And he becomes then a type of Christ, who comes not from the tribe of Levi, where Israel's priest came from, right? He comes from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe of Israel. And so the book of Hebrews is insistent. Hebrews 5:1-10, Hebrews 7:1-28. The book of Hebrews is insistent then that the Lord Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek of the Old Testament, this real figure that lived in history, this king priest of Salem. This man is a fitting type of the Christ who was to come, whose priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. But he combines in one person the role of priest and also of king. And you should, on your own, just read Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. And read Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. To get the argument of the author about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore having a superior priesthood to the priests of Israel, to the priests of the Old Covenant. So there at God's right hand is our king and our priest, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who is always presenting the perfection of his work on Calvary on our behalf. There at God's right hand is that one. Observe in the fifth and last place that David, as a prophet, describes the Lord Jesus as a warrior king in Psalm 110. And we see this in verses 5 through 7. And I want to make an assertion now, and I think you'll come to recognize it's absolutely provable, that this psalm spans the whole time period from Christ's first incarnation to his second coming. Psalm 110 spans that entire period that David was able to see, this entire epical period, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Because in the fifth place, David as a prophet describes Jesus as a warrior king. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And we observe a sequence in this psalm. The enthronement is but the first scene that leads on to world conquest. Indeed, it is the same sequence we find in the first messianic psalm of the Psalter, namely Psalm 2. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this: in New Testament terms, we have moved on from Hebrews to Revelation, where the picture of judgment and victory is no less tentative than what we have herein. And I'm reminded then of how the New Testament pictures the return of Christ as a warrior king, as one who will finally defeat all of his enemies. Back several months ago, our pastors at Westminster during the evening service, we have six full-time pastors in the church, and on Sunday evenings when they do a series of sermons, they assign a pastor a particular passage in a book. And we went through the whole book of Revelation. It was an astounding series on Sunday evening, and they took large portions of the book of Revelation, but it was a wonderful, wonderful series. And I'll never forget the night that Dr. David Kiefer, one of our pastors, preached from Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And I came to realize that Revelation 19, 11 through 21 is the fulfillment of these verses in Psalm 110, 5 through 7. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 19, 11 through 21. This, too, is part of our hope as Christians. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And you know, Dr. Kiefer pointed out that the blood on his robe is not his own blood. It's the blood of his enemies. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a picture right from Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the fulfillment of what David writes in Psalm 110 and verses 5 and verse 7. And this too is part of the Christian's hope, that when Christ comes in glory, he will not come as a savior. He will come as judge. And justice will be meted out. And this too is part of the Christian's hope. We will be safe in that day. But all unbelievers will not be safe in that day. And all that causes us to grieve in this day will be set right when Christ returns. In conclusion, then, we realize that Psalm 110 spans the scope of history from the Lord Jesus' ascension to his coming again in glory. At this moment, he is the enthroned king to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted, Matthew 28:18. To his church, he has given the task of world evangelization. It is the church's task to make disciples from all the nations, to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to enroll all of those disciples into specific local churches where they are to be taught to observe all that King Jesus has commanded. And that's why we're here tonight. Because if we're here tonight, it's as those who have been enrolled in the school of Christ, who Lord's Day by Lord's Day, through the ordinary means of grace, are being taught not just to know, but to be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded. Ours is still a day of grace, but a day is coming unlike any other day in world history. It will begin as every other day has begun, but it will end as no day has ever ended, for the King will come as the warrior king depicted in Psalm 110. I think a good hymn for us to end with tonight is hymn number 240 in the Trinity hymnal. So let's sing that hymn together, hymn number 240.
This is not familiar to us, so I'll try to play through it.
Once. Oh, I'm sorry.
226.
Play through it as many times as you need. He's going to play through it before we sing. Tonight that is so Christ-honoring, and how we pray that as we go forth into this new week, beginning on this first day of the week, that you would bless all of your people in all of their places and callings, that we might live as Christ would have us live, that we might be true witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world in which we live. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.